We're going to continue on this morning looking at the subject that we introduced a few weeks ago, simply the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We started off by looking at the discourse that took place between the Lord Jesus and Peter when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they had all kinds of different ideas, but Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response to that was, "You are Peter, but upon this rock," not just Peter himself, but this statement, this declaration that Christ is the Son of the living God, "upon myself," in other words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so, for the first time in the New Testament, we see this word introduced that's translated in our Bibles, church, in which in the original language is ecclesia, which simply means congregation or gathering. And from that point forward, we've begun to look at and consider what is the church of Jesus Christ that he said he would build. It's his church. It's his responsibility. He died for her, his bride, and he said he would build it and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we want to continue on. Before we resume where we left off, I'm just going to ask Ben to read the words of the last hymn that we sang this morning that directly relates to our subject. So Ben, if you could read that. "I love thy kingdom, Lord."
Go ahead.
"I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and written on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven."
Mm-hmm. I feel that that hymn embodies in a way everything that we want to talk about, because I don't want us just to have sort of an academic understanding of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. I want us to be so, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would be so gripped in our hearts with this glorious church that Jesus Christ died for. It says in that hymn, "the apple of his eye," that we would have in our hearts what was in that songwriter's heart, where he says, I love thy kingdom, I love thy church, for her I will toil, for her I will live, for her I will die. If the church is the apple of Christ's eye, then should it not be the apple of our eye? If Christ died for his church, should we not be willing not only to die for Christ, but for the glory of his church? So let's continue on this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles again to the book of Ephesians. And we're considering still the Church of Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ as being the body of Christ. We're going to consider it in other ways, but this is, I would suggest, is probably the primary way in which the Church is presented to us in the New Testament, the body of Christ. So Ephesians chapter 1, and just in order to get it in context, we'll start reading at verse 15, where we see Paul here is praying for the saints in Ephesus, for the church in Ephesus, and he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart," very interesting phrase, eyes of your heart. Did you know your heart has eyes? What does he mean by that? That there is a revelation and a knowledge of truth that supersedes and goes beyond just simply intellectual understanding. That we understand something in our heart. And this is what he's praying for. Not just that we would academically understand these things, but that it would, these truths would sink down into our heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And here's the things that he's praying for the church, that you will know three things here. What is the hope of his calling? Secondly, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, we could preach a sermon on that, but I'm not going to get sidetracked here this morning. And he goes on to say, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so here in this passage, Paul presents to us the risen and ascended Christ, and he presents him to us as the one who has supreme authority over all things. All things have been put and placed under his feet. So it is in this position in this place as supreme potentate, supreme ruler of the world and of the universe and of all the ages, it is in that context that he goes on to say he's given him as head ruler, supreme authority over all things, but specifically to the church. And then he makes this statement, which I would suggest to you is perhaps one of the clearest statements we have, the one of the most succinct statements we have as to what the church is, what is the nature and the essence of the church, when he says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if we want to understand how the New Testament describes the church, it's described in these terms as being the body of Christ. Now I would suggest to you that is in marked distinction from what a lot of people consider the church to be. We talked about last week that if you were to go out in the street and talk and witness and preach, and people say, well, what church do you belong to? And they have a concept of that word church, and they normally would think of some organization, some group of people that meet together and perhaps have some kind of a statement of faith and a building where they meet and certain order and structure and so on. And although those things can be legitimate and practical applications, that in itself is not the church. The church is that body of believers who have been called out of the world and brought together into vital union with Christ. The only way I would suggest this to you, if we really want to understand what the church looks like, what her essence is, we cannot consider the church apart from Christ. That's one thing that just struck me as I was studying this week. You're not going to understand the church if you try to consider the church as a separate entity from Christ. Can you imagine some headless body walking around? You say, what is that? It's incomplete. The church is the body of Christ. And he goes on to say, makes this statement, which is hard for us to grasp, the fullness of him. The fullness of Christ who fills all in all. That is what the church is. So just take that, because I don't think any words that I could put together can do that statement justice. The body of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is the church. And I believe in order for us to have, although as days go forward, the weeks go forward, we'll discuss the life of the church and the ministries of the church and the offices in the church and all these practical things, I don't want to get there unless first we all have a clear understanding. And my prayer is just like Paul's was here. He was saying, Lord, you know, I want your heart, the eyes of your heart, to be open, that you would understand these things. And that's what I'm desiring, because this is most certainly a what you would call mystical truth. I used to hesitate to use that word mystical, but it's actually a good word, because it simply means it's a spiritual truth that cannot be fully comprehended with our natural understanding. It's a mystical truth, this union of Christ and his body. Let's continue on in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And we are reviewing from last week, most certainly. And for that, I make no apologies, because I want to be sure that we really got this, not only in our brains, but in our hearts, before we go on into further details. So Ephesians chapter 5, he's speaking to husbands in a very practical sense, but he's not able to keep himself at the practical level. So he says, as husbands, love your wives, verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And I think that those words there are embodied in the hymn that we sang, I love thy kingdom, Lord. The church that for which Christ died. I want us to have this morning, as we're going through these things, like I said, not only just sort of an understanding of the essence of the church, but that there would be something in our hearts to see this is that for which Christ died. It's the thing that Christ, he loves and cherishes. It's the apple of his eye. And we would see it in that sense. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Those words are so rich. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church. And here, look at how Paul, he just rises up to a height of doxology. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory. As we're considering these things, let us remind ourselves, the church, she is glorious. She is glorious with the glory of the Lord. She reflects his image, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands, now he goes back to the practical side of things. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And now, once again, he just can't stay down on that practical level. He goes back again and he says, just as Christ also does the church. Do you see the parallel that he makes? He says, no man hates his own flesh. He loves and he cherishes and he nourishes his own flesh. And he says, that's the way it is with Christ and his church. She is part of him. She is so vitally joined to him that the two are one. This mystical relationship that exists between a man and his wife is but a dim reflection of that glorious mystical relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the head and the body. And so he loves her as his own flesh. Because, verse 30, why does he love her so much? Because we are members of his body. And then he goes on to expound upon that even more, saying, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined, notice that word, joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. I love those words. This mystery is great. It's profound. It's almost out of sight. It's so amazing. And it's so glorious. But he says, I'm not just speaking about husband and wife here. I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So there we have, in very clear words, a description of what the Church of Jesus Christ is. And so, on that basis, I've tried to write down in summation form what I see. The church then is a living organism as opposed to being merely an organization. As such, it is both nourished and supported and sustained by its head, as well as being ruled, governed, and directed by its head. So I see two things in this relationship that the church has to Christ. She receives the very life of Christ flows into her. But not only that, he governs her. Remember it said in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ was given this supreme place of authority and given as head over all things to the church. So that the church receives not only nourishment and life from him, but he rules and guides and directs in the life of the church. Yeah. Those things are simple principles, simple truths, but I would suggest to you that a lot of times they're violated. We see organizations that call themselves and refer to themselves as being churches of Jesus Christ, but in many places they've lost, there's a disconnect between those organizations and the church and its head and Christ. And oftentimes the ruling and the governing and the directing is taken place by committees and men who make decisions on their own rather than really demonstrating and showing that dependency upon Christ to rule and to govern. And I went on to say, this vital union that exists between Christ and his body is brought about and maintained by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think we can omit this part of it. The vital union that we've been speaking about this morning already, that exists between Christ and his church, is brought about supernaturally by a working and operation of the Holy Spirit, and it's maintained by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the church was brought into being and given life, or born by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And from that point forward, the church owes its very existence to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if these things are true, then therefore the church is entirely dependent upon Christ as its head in every respect. Isn't that what Jesus said? Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're like branches. I'm the vine, you're branches. There's another picture of it. So apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We are entirely dependent upon our head in every respect and in everything. And in fact, Paul reinforces that when he's speaking in Colossians and warning them against false teachers. And he says, one of the characteristics of false teachers is that they are not holding fast to the head. Not holding fast to the head. There becomes a disconnect. They talk about many things, but there isn't that vital union with Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, this is how he describes it. These false teachers are not holding fast to the head. From whom, he's speaking in very similar terms as he did in the book of Ephesians, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. So the church is entirely dependent on Christ as its head in every respect. Secondly, in that it is the Holy Spirit that facilitates and maintains this union between Christ and his body, the church therefore is reliant upon the Holy Spirit for its direction, for its enlargement, for support, for sustenance, again, in everything. That one follows the other, does it not? If we're dependent upon Christ, and if it is the Holy Spirit, it's through the operation of the Holy Spirit that we are supernaturally and vitally joined to Christ, then as we are dependent upon Christ himself, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit as the facilitator and the maintainer of that union. It's not a hypothetical thing. When we're speaking here this morning about this union between Christ and the church, to many people it's a hypothetical thing. It's an analogous thing. This is a real, vital, supernatural union that exists between us and Christ, and it is brought about by, through, the operation, the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. So we are dependent upon Christ, and we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Something that underlines that and comes out of that is, if these things are true, then how does one become a part of Christ's body? Not by signing a membership roll, not by subscribing to some statement of faith, not by even attending a local church, so-called, Sunday after Sunday. That is not how one becomes a member of Christ's body, but in that it is the Holy Spirit's work to join a man to Christ. It is through the new birth. It is as the Holy Spirit works in the heart of man and regenerates a man as he trusts and believes in Christ that something supernatural takes place. Christ, it says, the scripture says, abides in him. But not only that, we abide in Christ. Now, I cannot fully explain that. I can't fully understand that and comprehend it, but I know it's true. And in fact, he says in Colossians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So this is a mystical truth that Christ lives in me. But it's also a glorious and supernatural and hard to understand truth that I am in Christ. And it's brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's only through an operation of a supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit whereby a man is born again that he can become not only joined to Christ, but a member of Christ's body. There is no other way that happens. What is the implication of that? Having been joined to Christ, obviously then, we are joined together with one another. One follows the other, would it not? And in fact, Paul says that in Romans 12, verse 5, he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Not only is there a vital living union between each member of the body and the head, but there is a vital, supernatural, mystical union that exists between each one member and the other. This is the church. It's a supernatural thing. Cannot be brought about by the operation of man and by the organization of man. So then, if we have that as a basis, we want to consider, and we began to a little bit last week, but we're going to move on from there. What are the practical implications of that? If these things are true, then how is that going to demonstrate? How are these truths going to demonstrate themselves in the life of the church and in the life of the members of the church? And this is how I put it. In that the church, as we've already posited, in that the church is utterly dependent upon Christ and upon the Holy Spirit in every way and in every respect, then the church ought to be continually looking to and leaning upon Christ in every circumstance and for all things, as well as depending upon and relying upon the Holy Spirit to empower, enable, guide, direct, support, etc. That makes sense? One follows the other? Again, it seemed like a very simplistic statement, and yet I would suggest to you, without being overly critical and derogatory of others, that in many cases this is simply not what's happening. And I mentioned to you last Sunday how that a Chinese Christian who came here, when he came back and someone asked him, well, what was the thing that impressed you the most about the church in North America? And they said, how much they're able to accomplish without the Holy Spirit. What a thing to be said of us. But I think it's true. So then if this is the case, if by virtue of the fact that we are so utterly dependent upon Christ, we are so utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit that our posture ought to be one of absolute and utter dependence upon Him, not trying to do anything in our own strength and or in our own wisdom, in our own understanding. How is that going to work itself out in our lives? This is how I've put it. This attitude of dependency will evidence itself in the life of the church in that she will be continually devoting herself to prayer.
If we are so utterly dependent upon Christ for all things, we're not going to be busying ourselves with many activities, even well-meaning and good activities like evangelism, but everything will start, begin with, and end with, and be saturated with. We'll be devoting ourselves, the church will be devoting herself to prayer. Why? Because prayer is the means by which we commune with Christ. Prayer is the means by which we draw nourishment from Him, hear Him, and receive both direction and correction from Him. How can we do without it? If we believe these things to be true, that there's a vital union and connection between us and Christ, and that we can do nothing apart from Him, then how presumptuous is it for us to attempt anything in our own strength and without first waiting upon God in prayer? Is it not through prayer? We have this glorious privilege given to us that whereas in the past there was this great gulf that existed between us and God, we were severed and apart from Him. We were not partakers of His life. But through the cross and through the shedding of the blood of Christ, we have been reconciled with God, and we who are afar off have been brought near, and we have been made members of His body, members of Him. And He's given us this means by which that union becomes a vital reality in our life. Then why would we neglect prayer? What will happen if we neglect prayer? That union, though it's there in theory, is not going to be a reality in our lives. And so I would suggest to you this statement then. Prayer, therefore, ought to be one of the most notable distinctives of Christ Church. Prayer, if we want to look and say, is this group of people, is this a church? One of the things that we're going to look for, one of the things that is going to be obvious and characteristic of this group of people, is that they're going to be a praying people. Jesus Himself underscored that truth when He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." First and above all things, a house of prayer. Let us just for a moment look. Turn with me in the book of Acts. We're just going to flip through a few chapters, just picking up a few verses here and there. If these things that I've said to you this morning so far are true, then they ought to be obvious and evident as we look in the life of the church as it is described for us in the book of Acts. Would that not be true? So let's look at the very beginning. The Lord Jesus had sent them, His disciples, into Jerusalem. And the very fact, the way things started, proves my point. Jesus had died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. He had risen again and He triumphed over death, the grave, and over hell. But He didn't just say, okay, go and preach. What did He say? Go and wait. Why? Because the very thing that I'm saying, they were utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit before they could do anything. So go and wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then, He said, you will receive power. Then you will be witnesses unto Me, even unto the furthermost corners of the earth. And so we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they're waiting. And it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Continually, this is the beginning of the church. They were continually devoting themselves. That word indicates that it wasn't just something that they were adding to their already busy life, but they were giving themselves to this. Devoting themselves to prayer. And then we know the story in chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit came down upon them and Peter got up and preached. And there was a great ingathering of souls. So we'll go down to verse 41 of chapter 2. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were what? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and last but not least, to prayer. Now, as we go forward, we're going to consider these other things as well. But right now, we're talking about prayer in the life of the church. And we see here again, before Pentecost and immediately after Pentecost, what did it look like? This gathering of the people, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. Excuse me. We go further on down to chapter 4, and we see an incident that took place that underscores these things. In chapter 3, we read of the story of the healing of the lame beggar. And then shortly after that, Peter and John in chapter 4 are arrested. They put them in jail. And then I'm just trying to make sure I don't get bogged down too many verses here. We'll turn down to verse 13. It says they brought Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they are uneducated and untrained men, that they were amazed and began to recognize that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place to them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer in this name. To any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about that which we have heard, seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis upon which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. And for the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And here's the verses that we want to focus on. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. What was the response of the church to the threatenings that had come against them? Did they sit down, they form a committee and say, "How are we going to deal with this?" Did they wring their hands and began to worry? Say, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" It says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And they said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said," and they're quoting here from the Psalms, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Then they took that verse from the Old Testament, applied it to what had just happened. They said, "For truly," verse 27, "in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats." You see, they're responding to the threats of men. And here's what they cry out. Here's what they pray. "Grant that your bond servants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice what it says. They asked for this one thing. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Isn't that something that we need so desperately? When men threaten us, isn't that we shake and we tremble? We need that confidence and we boldness. So the very thing that they asked for, it says, you know, we can look at the shaking of the building and all that, but the one thing that's more significant than that is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and because of this filling of the Holy Spirit, they were enabled to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see here an example and an illustration of the utter dependency of the early church upon her head and upon the Holy Spirit? They did not presume to answer the threats that had been spoken against them in their own strength or in their own wisdom. They turned to God, they relied upon Him, and they cried out to Him. And what happened? Through the Holy Spirit. Not through their own devices. They didn't get together and try to formulate an argument. They say, oh, Demas over here, this person over here, he's a good liar. He knows how to form together an argument. Let's put together an answer and a rebuttal to these scribes and the Pharisees. They did not lean upon the arm of flesh. They leaned upon the arm of God. And I would suggest to you this morning, we look at things like that and we say, Lord, we don't see you moving and acting like that. Maybe it's because we haven't really leaned upon God like they did. And utterly relied upon Him when we're faced with overcoming with things that are overwhelming to us. So at any rate, we see in this incident an illustration of the fact that the church was a praying church. Continue on with me to Acts chapter 6. But we won't take time to read the whole thing. The story is with regards to the fact that they were ministering to those who were in need amongst them, to widows. And there was some logistical issues where some of the widows, the Grecian widows in the church, it appears, were being neglected. So the apostles got together and said, what are we going to do about this? So they appointed some men to look after some of the practical affairs of the church. And in chapter 6 and verse 4, we see the reason for this. He said, let's see here. Verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable, it's not good for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, that we may put in charge of the task. But we will what? Devote ourselves to prayer. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I suppose some could say, well, that means that it's the responsibility of the ministers to devote themselves to prayer and the rest of us can do other things. But obviously, that wouldn't fit to all the rest of the verses that we're looking at, would it? But I would suggest that it does speak to those who are ministers in the church that our primary responsibility isn't even studying necessarily or doing all these other things and being organizers of programs and such like. Primary responsibility is devoting ourselves to prayer and to the word. And in this we see once again that the church was a praying church, that one of the unique distinctive things about the church was the fact that they constantly were devoting themselves to prayer. Let's look at another one. Turn over to Acts chapter 12. Another incident which once again exemplifies this that we are speaking of. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread when he had seized him. But he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but look at what it says. But prayer for him was being made fervently by who? The church of God. Here we once again see the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts was a praying church. Their response to every crisis that arose was to go to prayer. Look how he describes it here. They not just they had a prayer meeting, but they were praying fervently. Who was praying? The church of God. The whole church. They had gathered themselves together and they didn't form a committee. They weren't trying to address this issue in any other way, but just they recognized again, it shows and it demonstrates the thing that we're trying to underscore here, their dependency upon Christ, their dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And it's demonstrated in that every time they're faced with a crisis, every time they do not know what they should do, they simply go to God and they pray fervently. That seems so simple, doesn't it? And yet isn't it true that our temptation is to do many other things other than just going to God in prayer? Let's continue to read this story and see what the results of it were. The very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the doors were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side, and he woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jews of the people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. Now here's the verse, where many were gathered together and were praying. You see the reality of it? This is not just some hypothetical thing. When it says that the church of God was praying fervently with Peter, they were gathered together in a house and crying out to God and waiting upon God. And look at how God acted on their behalf. Am I going too far in saying that if God acted on the behalf of the early church in such amazing and glorious and powerful and miraculous ways, simply as they trusted in him and looked to him and demonstrated their dependence upon him by going to him and praying fervently, is there any reason that we could not expect God to do the same for us? And is it not possible that we do not see such mighty bearings of the arm of God on behalf of his church is because we have forgotten what it is to devote ourselves to fervent prayer. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let's move on from there. Acts chapter 13. Now these two last instances that we used as examples of how the church was devoted to prayer were crisis times. Peter and John were arrested, and in that crisis, they gave themselves to prayer. Peter was arrested, and in that crisis, they gave themselves to prayer. Now, this next example is not a crisis, but it is an example of how they were utterly dependent upon God for direction. And I think that it speaks to a large degree to how do we do evangelism? How do we do missions? Acts chapter 13. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And look at what they were doing. And just again, consider the contrast between that and what takes up so much of the time of that which calls itself the church in our day, with committees and programs and so on and so forth. What were they doing? What were they spending their time at? Ministering to the Lord. Ministering to the Lord. Now that would speak to us as of our role as priests. Ministering to the Lord. Obviously involved and entailed prayer. Ministering to the Lord and fasting. And I, although I don't want to get sidetracked, I would suggest to you that fasting is that which lends strength to our prayers. Because in doing so, we are making a statement: I'm not depending upon my own flesh. I'm allowing my flesh to be weak and to be weakened because I have no confidence in my flesh. So they're ministering to the Lord and they were fasting. I think this whole scene demonstrates and exemplifies their utter dependence upon God. Lord, we, Jesus, we want you to direct us. We want you to show us what we should be doing. And we're not going to move one step apart from your direction and your empowerment. So they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And look at what happened. I love this. The Holy Spirit said. Now some have difficulty with that. And they say that only happened back then. But I haven't yet found the verse in the Bible that says he stopped talking to his church. And listen, brothers and sisters, if there is this vital relationship between Christ and his church, and if the relationship between a husband and a wife demonstrates and exemplifies that, how can we possibly imagine a relationship between Christ and his church where he does not speak to her? Yes, we have this book, but I can hardly imagine my wife up there in Norman Wells, and I say, here, I've written out this as much as I can think of all the things. You read this. Whenever you want to hear from me, read this. And we'd never call each other. That make any sense? No, it wouldn't. And as much as I value and esteem and appreciate the Word of God and the Scriptures that God has provided for us, I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, in the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, I am in no way denying any of those things when I say that God speaks directly to His people. And I know some would disagree, but I won't back down because I believe there's nothing in the Word of God to indicate that he has become mute and that the only way that he could speak to us is through reading of this Word. Now, I will qualify that in saying, if you think God is speaking to you and if what you hear is in any way not supported by this book and is in contradiction to this book, then that is not the Holy Spirit, and it could be, and we need to be aware of the fact that Satan is there and there are seducing spirits that would speak and lead us astray. So there is a carefulness, there is a cautiousness, and there have been many throughout church history who have been led astray when they've said in pride and in arrogance, oh, God told me this. So yes, there is a danger. But I'm not going to overreact to that danger and say, well, therefore, no voices, no speaking, no direct communication from God to his people. That totally contradicts the whole picture that we have of Christ and his church that we've already laid out. So here they are. And maybe the reason, again, because rather than doing what they were doing, waiting upon God, which demonstrated again their utter dependency upon him, rather than doing that, we form committees and we get together and we discuss and we formulate plans. And at the end, at the beginning, at the end of our meeting, we say a prayer. That's not what they were doing. They were waiting upon God. They were ministering to him. They were worshiping him. And it wasn't some one individual. Now here's where you could go astray. Some individual off all by himself. And he says, oh, I got this revelation from God. There's danger in that. But they were together. These men, they knew one another. They knew their characters. They knew the deposit of God that was in one another's lives. And together, they were ministering to God. And in that context, in that framework, it says, the Holy Spirit said. We don't know exactly how that came about. My inclination is to think that there was prophets amongst them, that one of them rose up and the Holy Spirit through him spoke. But we don't know that for sure. But this is what he said. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they, look at this again. Okay, so, oh, God's given us a word. Let's go. We run out. They're still, again, it underscores and underlines their total and utter dependency and their fear of running ahead of God and doing something in their own strength. No, even after getting a word of God from God, they, again, it says, they fasted and prayed. They'd been fasting and praying, and they heard, got a word from God, and they fasted and prayed some more. Why? Because not only did they want direction by the Holy Spirit, but they wanted the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you could say, well, yeah, but they were empowered with the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost. But they didn't think that was a done deal, and that gave them power forever, and they never needed any further infillings and outpourings. That just underscored for them and made them realize how dependent they were upon the Holy Spirit in an ongoing sense. As he had empowered them on the day upon Pentecost. So again, when they prayed, when Peter and John were in prison, it says the Holy Spirit came again, shook the place where they were, and they were empowered again and emboldened again. And again, and again, and again, and again. The story of the book of Acts is a church vitally linked to her head and fresh outpourings and fresh infillings of the Holy Spirit and direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's why she turned the then known world upside down. So when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And look at this glorious verse. So, verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. So many times today when we send men into the mission field, it's men that have sent men. But all what I long for as we send people out is that we could honestly say this person has been sent out by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 is the last example that I will give. There's actually a couple of things here, so let's read it in context. Verse 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. This is Paul and Barnabas on one of their missionary journeys. I believe, I didn't read this whole thing carefully enough beforehand. I think they're at Lystra. They'd come from Iconium. And so Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Amazing, isn't it? Once again, a demonstration of the vitality and the life of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here in this instance, it was in the appointment of one of the offices of the church, in the appointment of elders. We see once again, everything they did, they demonstrated their utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit in making every decision. And so in the appointment of elders, they prayed with fasting. That indicates to me something of length, something of duration. You don't just fast for an hour, right? So when it says they prayed, they didn't just have a little prayer meeting and pray for 5 minutes and then ordain these elders. There was something more involved in that. There was, again, I believe, the same as we'd seen with them in Antioch, and waiting on God. Say, Lord, are these really the ones? These the ones that you want? And an empowerment that came upon those elders. So there we have, what, 7 examples throughout the book of Acts that underscore my supposition is that the church was a praying church. Now, I have so much more that I could speak on this morning, but I'm going to cut it short there because I'm not going to go over time. The next part that we want to talk about next week is simply this, and you can give it some thought. So if the church is vitally joined to Christ, and therefore, because we are joined to Christ, we're vitally joined with one another, then is that not going to demonstrate itself and work itself out in the fact that we are going to be very much involved in one another's lives, laying down our lives for one another? So the thing that we're going to look at next week, we said that prayer is one of the primary distinctives of a true church. But the other thing that I believe, and Jesus made it very clear, by your solid Orthodox Reformed theology. No, we know he didn't say that, but isn't that what a lot of people think? How do I find a good church? Well, it's right that we look for solid Orthodox theology. I'm not saying we don't. But there's more than that. There's something more vital than that. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. So even as prayer is one of the primary distinctives of the church, our love for one another is one of the other primary distinctives of the church. And that's what we'll look at next week. So the thing that I'd like to leave us with us this morning, the thing that I'm trying to emphasize and underscore and give examples of, is that what is the essence of the church? What does it look like? She cannot be considered as a separate entity from her head. The church is the body of Christ, and as such, we can only see her in her relationship with her head, leaning upon him, looking upon him, dependent upon him, reliant upon him, and upon the Holy Spirit. And if that is true, then one of the first and most primary distinctives of the church is that she will be, the people will be a praying people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can read these things and we can aspire after them. But Lord, we admit and confess to you this morning that there is in us and in our flesh a tendency, as there is in all men, to rather than look to you, to lean upon our own understanding. Rather than to wait upon you, to formulate plans in our own selves, to have discussions and make decisions on that basis. Lord, would you teach us again what it means to really rely upon you, what it means to really be a praying people. Lord, as a church here in Charlottesville, we do pray, and we feel that prayer is a priority, and yet I know we, Lord, fall so far short. There's so much more in this area that we could learn. Lord, a desire for the day that you would come and meet with us in such a way that our prayer meetings wouldn't be over in half an hour, an hour. But Lord, we'd have times that we'd wait upon you all night. And Lord, we can't bring that about in our own strength. We can't just sort of go out and say, okay, we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting. We might just end up all falling asleep together instead of praying. But oh God, for the reality that the early church had, for the reality of being a praying church, a praying people, vitally connected and joined to you, Lord, may that become more of a reality in us, in our church. Just ask that in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Can one of you back there just pour the juice and...